We asked Brother Steve Mungus to read the morning result. Brother Richard Evans for the closing prayer and open prayer for Brother David Rice. After we will sing the hymn number 49 for David service. Thank you.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we again come to Thee in thankfulness for what You have provided. Thankfulness for this privilege of being able to assemble ourselves together in peace and security and the beauty of Thy creation. We pray that You be with Brother David as he directs our minds to a fuller appreciation of Thy will. We pray that You be with us, that we will be receptive to that message. And if through his lips You have prepared a particular message for a particular individual, we pray that You be with each of us, that we may receive that message if required. We pray for Thy continued guidance and overruling. We pray that You provide for those that are less fortunate, those that are going through trial, those that are difficulty, illness. And we pray knowing that You will provide. We pray Thy will soon be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we ask it all in the name of Thy Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Now I'm going to invite Brother David Rice. The text of his speech, of his discourse, is Perspectives. Perspectives. David Rice.
Thank you, Brother G.C. It's a pleasure to be introduced by you so far away from your country, and a pleasure to have you in our midst. Brethren, I do bring the loving greetings from the home class who voted Wednesday evening to have that message sent to you. And personally, I'm very pleased to be with you and to see you all again and to be with you in convention. Our subject this morning on perspectives is going to look at various scriptural approaches to looking at a subject, in which the scriptures themselves take a slightly different perspective in the different ways that they look at a given subject. Now, there might be two reasons, perhaps, why at least ourselves would have an interest in the subject. One is that any time we have a little fuller grasp of how the scriptures deal with the doctrinal views that they present, then we're better enabled to interact with the doctrines and to judge the doctrines more perfectly. And as background information, we would want as much information on how the scriptures deal with subjects as we can. For instance, if we didn't know that the scriptures had types and allegories, as well as prophecies and clear stated doctrines, as well as apocalyptic visions like Revelation, well, we would lose something in the comprehensive benefit that we could have to through each different aspect, gain an insight on the scriptural teaching. Well, as we approach, and secondly, the second issue that we want to, that gives us a great interest in this subject, is because it relates to a question that we personally have had about a scriptural issue. That's not an earth-shattering issue to be resolved, but it's one that has been in our minds for some time, and it helps us to clarify in our own mind the issue. That we will get to in our last point of our discussion. Now, as we consider the issue of perspectives, we know that we use that word in a wide variety of methods by which we look at subjects, and frequently when brethren have different views of a subject, we recognize that these are different perspectives of the issue. However, we'd like to refine the concept of different perspectives into at least three categories, and only one of those we're really going to treat in depth this morning. Now, if somebody was to say, for instance, that this podium is made of wood, and somebody else looking at it says, no, it's made of plastic, you could say we have two different perspectives. But it would be more helpful to grasp that one of those views is correct and one of those is incorrect. They're not equally correct. One is wrong, one is right. However, that's not the kind of perspective we're going to look at this morning. But that is a commonly used view of perspectives. And it's helpful if you have a broad concept of perspectives that if you have two different perspectives, you try to narrow down which is right and which is wrong. That would be helpful. However, there's another kind of perspective that gets closer to our subject. And that's two views of the same subject which each bear out a truth about the subject from a different viewpoint. Now we see that, for instance, in our Lord's seven parables of the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And specifically, if you compare the second parable that shows the church to be the wheat class and the seventh parable that shows the church to be fish caught in the gospel net, each of those brings its own beneficial lesson and perspective to the issue of the development of the church. And they are both correct. One is not right and the other wrong. They are both correct, helpful, beneficial perspectives. But we want to narrow it down even further. The kind of perspective we're going to talk about this morning is when the scriptures look at the same subject from two perspectives using the same symbols but slightly modifying the use of those symbols. Now here's an example that I think we can all readily relate to. When we go to the study of the tabernacle and we go in through the holy, through the first veil into the holy, we see there the candlestick that has one stem, one stick basically, and then seven branches to it, and each of these seven branches terminate in an area where oil can be burned. And we know that that has as its basic meaning the church that holds forth as the light of the world the illumination of the scriptures that they burn and produce by our use of the Holy Spirit, produces enlightenment. I say hold forth before the world. Actually, of course, in the tabernacle itself, that's only seen by the church. Mixing metaphors we shouldn't do in this case. But it does represent the church. And why does it have seven branches to it? Because the one church of God, as we see later, has seven time divisions and seven different basic experiences that the church has passed through. So the seven branches show the seven divisions of the one true church of God. But when we go to Revelation, the first chapter, it is the same subject, it's using the same symbol of candlestick, but it's modified. Here we have seven separate distinct candlesticks. Now, we ask, which of these perspectives is right and which is wrong? Well, that's the wrong question. Both of them are right. And the thing is, we have the same subject, the same symbology, but just a slight twist to the symbology, each one giving us a little different, fuller view. In the tabernacle, we see that it is indeed one church, even though it has seven branches. But in the book of Revelation, it's chosen distinctly as seven different episodes in the history of the one true church, and so divides it into seven separate and distinct candlesticks. That's the kind of issue, that's the kind of perspective we're going to be looking at this morning. That's the first example of it. For our next example, we're going to go to Revelation, the 12th chapter, and compare an episode detailed there with what we see in Revelation, the 13th chapter. Now, we could easily spend an hour on each of these chapters and still perhaps not exhaust the information or the study. But we're just going to review some viewpoints that have commonly held sway among the brethren, not universally, but which we embrace and we endorse. And in the 12th chapter, what we find recorded for us is a history of the struggle of Christianity with its opposers and its oppressors. Now, this started off early with a view of the early church being afflicted by the great pagan Roman Empire. And I believe we see that in verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, picturing the 12 light givers to the early church, the 12 apostles, these apostolic shiners. But then we see in verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as it was brought forth. Now, our interest in this passage is not so much the man-child and all the details of what it represents. It is what happens to the dragon itself. And as we go down to verse 9, we read, as the issue climaxed, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Well, this is good. The dragon is cast down, and whatever the dragon is, it's bad, not good. So it's good that it's cast down. And now there's the proclamation that the kingdom has come. However, as we read a little later, we find out that this is really not the true announcement of the real kingdom established abroad in the earth that we pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Not yet. Because a few verses later, we see that at this time, the dragon, cast down to the earth, is still going out to persecute the woman. And indeed, the woman has to flee for times and a half into the wilderness, where the church, throughout her wilderness condition, was in difficult persecution. So this is not the announcement that says the real kingdom has been fully established. What is it? It's the announcement that said Satan's great paganistic realm of false religion has been cast overboard, and the Christian faith has come into its place. Unfortunately, it's a tainted Christian faith, because, as you know, through the Dark Ages, Christianity was tainted by severe false doctrine. Nevertheless, however, it is true that paganism was thrown out of the ecclesiastical heavens and no longer held sway as Christianity swarmed over where paganism had been in the old Roman Empire. That's what this passage is telling us. Paganism was cast out, and in its place, the great, unfortunately, Antichrist Christian system held sway. But when we go to the 13th chapter, the same basic thought is addressed, the same player is there, the dragon, but there's a slight twist to the issue. In Revelation 13, verse 1, we see a beast, like to a leopard, verse 2, a beast like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, who is that great beast? Well, most of the brethren understand that beast to be the great papal beast. It's described like the four world governments Daniel saw, because great papacy built upon the ruins of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome was the next great dominant power that took control of that legacy of power, as it were. And as you go through the chapter, you'll see this great beast persecutes the saints of God for time, times and a half again, the 42 months, the 1260 years the church was persecuted. But the issue we want to address here, the comparison we want to make, is that while in chapter 12, the dragon was thrown out of heaven, in chapter 13, the dragon yields its seat. It gives its seat to the beast. It's because it's looking at the issue of how paganism yielded to the Christian persuasion from two perspectives. In one way, there was a violent struggle and the church was persecuted intensely by the pagan Roman Empire, and finally in this great conflict one triumphed, and that was the Christian, unfortunately tainted Christian, power. And so the dragon is cast out. But on the other hand, since you realize papacy was built on the ruins and the rubble of old pagan Rome, and they kind of inherited the old dominion pagan Rome had, well, this scripture then, in chapter 13, looks at it from a different view. Not such a violent struggle, but as a yielding from one to the other. And in matter of fact, it says that the beast, and the dragon gave the beast his power and seat and great authority. Now, our point here, again, is just comparing the same issue being dealt with, the same symbols and participants involved, but a slightly different view of the issue, to show a fuller, more rounded view of historically what occurred. Okay, let's go to another example. This is in Daniel, the 7th chapter. This is a prophecy which is much more familiar to us than those in Revelation 12 and 13. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, we have Daniel's vision of the four world governments that would come to hold sway upon the world of Bible times. And in this vision, which was Daniel's first vision, by the way, all the preceding part of the book, Daniel was interpreting other people's visions and dreams, but here Daniel records the first of his own particular visions. And here we have Daniel seeing in the turbulent sea of mankind, there comes out these four beasts. There is, in verse 4, the first one like a lion with eagle wings, the Babylonian Empire that rose up and conquered Israel. And in verse 5, a second beast like a bear raised itself up on one side. It had three ribs in the mouth of it, and they said, "Arise, devour much flesh." And here's the second empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, that was characterized by a ponderous, massive movement of army and men to just devour, and indeed devour much flesh. That's how they conquered their territory. Next, in verse 6, we have the Grecian Empire figured by a leopard, and on its back four wings of a fowl as it flew swiftly and just conquered the world in a very short time. And finally, in verse 7, a great dreadful beast with great iron teeth, stronger than anything before it, the great Roman Empire, which just consumed and destroyed all that was before it. But now in verse 8, we have a little horn that rises up on this Roman beast. And that little horn, as we read through the rest of the chapter, we'll see persecutes the saints for this time, times and a half. That little horn is the great papal institution built on the old Roman Empire that persecutes and wears out the saints. Here, the papacy is shown as a horn that comes out of the old Roman Empire and then reigns and persecutes. Well, now let's compare that to the next chapter, chapter 8 of Daniel, where the same subjects are dealt with. You have world empires that are referred to again with different kinds of animals. But when we get to the Roman Empire, well, let's see, we start with a ram with two horns, Medo-Persia. And then we go down to verse 8. There's a goat that represents the Grecian Empire with a big horn, Alexander the Great. And then when that horn is broken off, verse 8, when the great horn was broken, up came four little horns to the four winds of heaven. And that represents how after the Grecian Empire, after Alexander's dominion was snapped, four generals took the empire and divided it among them. So what's next? Next we should see the Roman Empire being shown in this prophecy. But what we see was one of these horns, verse 10, waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped them, and magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him was the daily sacrifice taken away. What you've got is one of those horns that represents the old Roman Empire. And then it kind of changes into the papal Roman Empire. Rather than in chapter 7, a fourth beast is the Roman Empire, and then a horn grows on it. Here we've got the same thought addressed with a little different twist to the symbols. Instead, it's one of the horns out of the Grecian Empire that becomes the Roman Empire, and then that horn transforms itself into the papal empire. Now, we could spend a lot more time in this passage, too. We won't. We just want to make the point that here again, the scriptures are using the same kind of symbols, slightly in a different way, same subject at hand, but they twist the symbols a little to give you a different perspective of what's going on. And this is a very good perspective, because it is true that great papacy kind of was the old Roman Empire transformed. That's why they ruled from Rome, because they claimed the dignity and the authority of Rome that had aggregated over the centuries. Let's go to a different example. And these other examples won't be quite so technical and involved with the details of prophecy. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. This is a prophecy against the city of Great Babylon of the Old Testament that had been used by the Lord to deliver a message of judgment and indignation against the nations round about. Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Now, if you envision this, however you envision Babylon, Babylon is said to be a golden cup in the Lord's hand, whereby he made all the nations to drink of what she had to offer. And it wasn't particularly good or helpful to them. If anything, it was difficult, judgmental upon them, and it was destructive to them. But Babylon was the golden cup in the Lord's hand. Now, Great Babylon of the Old Testament prefigures great spiritual mystic Babylon of the New Testament. And great mystic Babylon of the New Testament has also been involved with making the nations drunk with the things in this golden cup. But in Revelation 17:4, we have this issue put a little bit differently. Revelation 17:4. Here's great papacy, the woman, great Babylon. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. So we know we're dealing with the same subject. In one case, Jeremiah says Babylon was the golden cup. Here, Babylon has the golden cup. But the influence is the same. The nations are mad with the perversions that they have been drinking from it. Just a slightly different perspective, using the same symbols on the same subject. Our fifth illustration of perspectives in the scripture, we'll just refer you to. We're not going to spend much time on it. Daniel, the second chapter, there was an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that represented the four world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the iron legs of Rome, and finally the ten toes of the divided Holy Roman Empire mixed with clay. And you remember how that image was finally destroyed? It was a stone cut out from the mountain that hit the image at the oddest place, at the Achilles' feet, I guess you would say. At the feet, and then the whole image broke apart and smattered, and it was destroyed. And that represents how that which is cut out of the mountain without hands by the Holy Spirit of God, Christ and His church, will finally be the downfall of this world's old systems. Now, there's a pleasant difference of view among a number of brethren as to just when that image is struck. Most of the brethren know, I believe, that was in the First World War. But the issue is, particularly, that at this end of the age, this image crumbles and it's shown as being impacted on the feet. And that makes sense because it's the feet that represent the old Holy Roman Empire, and that's where it hits. But there's another illustration of this that appeals to our minds as an intended parallel to this passage. It's not so often discussed among the brethren, but we heard a lesson some years ago on this by a brother in a far different part of the country that attracted our attention. It's the episode of David and Goliath. And in that episode, we also have a great giant and somebody that would have seemed inadequate to his downfall. And when Goliath went out and saw little David there, he said, "What, am I a dog that you send him out like with sticks and stones?" Well, yeah, he was a dog. He represented the dog powers, the Gentile powers of the Gentile image. Now, we tender this to you as a suggestion. We're not, our time and our scope of our discussion here won't allow us to go into all the details. But you remember how that great giant was finally vanquished? The same way as in Daniel 2. It was with a stone, but it wasn't at the feet. It was right between the eyes. A little different perspective. And rather than one stone being chosen and cut out for the job, five stones from the brook were selected. Five, we believe, is a number that identifies the new creation. I won't give you all the supporting evidence. We're touching lightly on these points this morning. But Brother Edgar, in some of his writings and treatment of the numbers and symbology, brings out several examples where five or 50 or 500 does picture the new creation. And we believe that those five stones gathered out by David picture probably the same thing as that one stone cut out without hands in Daniel 2. And that is the Christ class. It's cut out, gathered, developed, the new creation that finally will be the downfall of the old dog Gentile powers of this world. Okay, our next illustration of different perspectives. And this brings us to Paul's discussion of an allegory in Galatians, the 4th chapter. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he had a point in mind. And the point he had in mind was not to educate the brethren in the nuances of allegory and type. That was not the point. The point was something else. He used allegory to support his basic point. His basic point was, brethren, the law has come to an end and is no longer binding upon you. That is his point. And matter of fact, when he goes into the 5th chapter and says, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free." That's what he's addressing. Don't go back to the entanglements of the law. Stand fast in the liberty from the law. That's his issue. But in supporting the basic issue, and most of the book is addressed to this issue, most of it, he does indicate to them a line of reason about this subject from an allegorical expression in the Old Testament. And that's in Galatians 4, starting with verse 21. "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman." You know who those two sons were. Isaac, the son of the free woman Sarah, Ishmael, the son of the bondmaid Hagar. He says, you that want to be under the law, don't you grasp that the law, the books of the writings of Moses, contain in them the very evidence for the fact that at some time the law was to pass and the development of God's promised seed was to be in some other way than by bondage, as under the law. And as he goes on in the allegory, he explains that Hagar represents the old law covenant, and that Sarah represents basically, essentially, the original promise made to Abraham that he would have a seed that would bless all the families of the earth. And that promised seed is Christ and his church. You see that in the end of Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You with Christ will be that seed of promise. And so he goes to the allegory to show that that seed of promise was developed not by the bondwoman, not under the law, but by the free woman, the one that was under grace, Sarah. And he explicitly says, verse 24, these things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar, and so forth. And then talks about Sarah as from above. Now, that's pretty clear. I don't think the brethren have too much difficulty with that. There were these two women, these two covenants, and the two children form them. Now, the brethren sometimes extend this in a way that personally I favor and I agree with. They say, well, if Hagar and Sarah represent covenants for the Jewish age and the gospel age, how about his next wife? Could she have represented a covenant for the next age, for the kingdom? Sounds credible to me. And all of the children born to Keturah were children that were born after Isaac was born. Maybe that represents the children born in the kingdom. Sounds credible to me. It's not a proof. It's an extension of what Paul says that I think is credible. And I think it shows God's work in three ages: the Jewish, the gospel, and the kingdom age. But this isn't the only way that the scriptures look at covenants and the children of women who represent covenants. For instance, and we don't have Paul's authoritative word on this one, we'll refer you to Brother Russell's suggestion in the reprints that also you go down two more generations and you find Rachel. And Rachel has two children. Rachel bears... Rachel has two children. She bears Joseph, and then as time goes by, she bears Benjamin. And Joseph seems related to Jesus, and the thought is that if Isaac represented Jesus, and yet Paul shows how he fuller represents the entire Christ class, maybe as Joseph represents Jesus in a fuller way, he represents the entire Christ class. But then who would Benjamin represent? Well, Benjamin then would be those born out of great pain and difficulty, the son of my pain, and perhaps that would represent the great company class. I think that's credible. You can't prove it from Paul's writing, but it's consistent. But what I want to point out is, if that is correct, and we believe that it is, you notice that the way the types are shown is just slightly different. Before, with Hagar and Sarah, we had one mother and one child in each case. With Rachel, we have one mother and two children. A little different perspective to show how the Rachel covenant bears in bringing forth the spiritual classes two kinds. One that make the call and election sure, and the others that come out of the great tribulation, the great company. But we skipped a generation. What about that missing generation? What about going back to Rebekah? She also was the favored bride, the real bride of Isaac. Do her children have anything to do with covenants? I think so. Let's go to Romans, the 9th chapter, and see what Paul says that might give us some hint on this subject. Romans 9. Now he starts in verse 7 to explain that not all that are born according to the flesh as Jews under the law are going to be the Israel of God. That's not the way it's going to work. But as he explains, way back in Abraham's day, it wasn't everybody born from Abraham, but only the ones born from the promised, according to the promise, Isaac, that really was counted as his seed. Verse 7, neither because they are all the seed of Abraham, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are children of the flesh, they are not necessarily children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now you read that, and your mind is flooded with what he says in Galatians, that the two women, Hagar and Sarah, represent two covenants, and the children represent natural Israel and spiritual Israel. That all makes sense. My mind floods with all that when I read these words. But now he goes on to mention the next generation. He mentions Rebekah. Verse 10. And not only this, but here's another example. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, then you know what happened. There were two children. And there was Jacob, and there was Esau. And he goes down to show how God elected that Jacob would be favored and Esau not. And therefore, you see again how it's not just the case that everybody born according to the flesh was the promised seed. One of them was and one of them was not. I think this is a suggestion that we can pick up from Paul that maybe here also we have a picture of covenants. Maybe Rebekah also represents that covenant that was given to Abraham, that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What did that covenant bring forth? First, it brought forth a literal people of Israel. Secondly, it brings forth a spiritual people, the church. Thirdly, it will bring forth all mankind in the kingdom. That's what that all-embracing covenant finally brings forth. And his three wives kind of show that. But is it possible that here with Rebekah, Rebekah represents that covenant in the respect that it brings forth two children. First, the Jewish nation, Esau. But then the afterborn, Jacob, the one that supplants the Jewish nation, the spiritual seed, that supplants the natural seed. I think so. The difficulty is here we can't turn to Galatians and find the allegory spelled out in great detail. We only find a little hint of it here. And so our mind doesn't flood with some other lesson that Paul gives. But I think it's true. I think it means this. I think the allegory is there. But in this allegory, whereas before Sarah represented the part of the Abrahamic covenant that dealt with the spiritual phase, and her child was only spiritual, here we look at it just a little different. Rebekah represents the covenant in its broader scope that brings forth two classes, first Israel and then the church. We're going to skip now to our final point on this. And this is the point at which we bring in that subject which was a perplexity to ourselves personally, which we've asked a number of brethren for their input on, but suddenly we felt more comfortable with the answer that comes to our mind. Because of recognizing how the scriptures view sometimes the same subjects, with even the same symbols, from a slightly different perspective. It's the issue of the covenant that's to be made with Israel and the kingdom. And for this, we're going to turn first to Jeremiah 31. 31. The most famous prophecy of a covenant to be made with Israel in the kingdom. And we read in Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made at the Exodus, but in this covenant, they're really going to learn, they're going to be transformed." Verse 33 and 34 tells us the things that are going to happen to this covenant. "I will put my law in their inward parts, I will write it in their hearts, I will be their God, they shall be my people. They shall not need to teach any more every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And I will forgive their iniquities and sins." This is going to work. This won't be like the law. It's going to really work. Now, some of the brethren know from our personal fellowship and a presentation we gave a few years ago that personally, we believe this passage is susceptible of a double fulfillment. That is not our issue this morning. Our issue this morning is to address its fulfillment in the kingdom. When with Israel and Judah, the restored full nation, they will have a covenant made with them whereby all of these things will occur to them. They will be instructed in righteousness and brought forth as God's people. And then gradually through them, the blessings will extend out to the remainder of mankind. And the remainder of mankind will say, "We've heard that God is with you." And 10 men out of all languages, nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and they'll want to attend with them and get the blessings of the kingdom. We think that's going to happen. We think this prophecy indicates that. The question that arises in our mind is when we compare this prophecy to the prophecy similarly given in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. It's in the last few verses of Ezekiel 16. But this prophecy was not given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It was given only to the house of Judah. But it also says that there will be a covenant established with you, and it clearly brings it into the kingdom, and it indicates Judah will be God's people to restore and bless others. Here's the narrative. I know our time is short. Do we have yet 5 more minutes, sir? Okay. And so we won't read the whole narrative, but we'll refer to you to begin perhaps your reading at verse 46, where God says to Ezekiel, to Judah, the two tribes in the south, he says, your elder sister is Samaria. Now that's the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel in the north. Those aren't the Samaritans in the New Testament. That was a Gentile hybrid race. That's not it. Samaria here is the full-blooded 10-tribe kingdom of Israel in the north. Samaria is your sister. And Sodom is your sister. Well, Sodom didn't exist when Israel existed. So this is the sister in a metaphorical sense. Sisters in iniquity is what he's going to say. And then he traces the iniquity of Sodom in verse 49 and 50 and show how he took them away. And then he deals with the sins, mentions the sins of Samaria in verse 51. But he says, Judah, you've committed more iniquity than all of them. You've gone even worse than they have. And then he says in verse 54, or verse 53, when I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then I will bring your captives back again too. Well, Sodom is long since gone. Every last person of Sodom died. When God brings Sodom's captivity again, when he brings the captives of Sodom out from their captivity, that's got to be the kingdom. That's got to be the resurrection. This places us in the context of the kingdom when this is going to be fulfilled. And he says, Judah, you also will come back. So will Samaria, your sister, your two wicked sisters, and you, more wicked than they, you all come back. And then he says, verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you will receive your sisters, Sodom and Samaria, and your sisters will be given to you for daughters. But not by your old law covenant, but by this covenant I'm going to make with you in the kingdom that's really going to work. Now, Sodom and Samaria will be daughters to Judah in this covenant in the kingdom. In Jeremiah 31, Samaria, Israel, and Judah are equal partners in the covenant. How do you understand that? There is a different viewpoint being brought to bear on the same subject with the same arrangement, the same time in the kingdom to be established. A little different perspective. What does each perspective bring out? Well, in Jeremiah, we're brought out the perspective that after the Babylonian captivity, Israel would come back and with them the remnants of the 10 tribes from the land of Assyria and Babylonia, and they would mingle together. But in fact, as history would show, they would primarily be the tribe of Judah and the old kingdom of Judah, to which other remnants of the 10 tribes would attach themselves and then wait for the promise of the Messiah through the line of Judah. And we believe that that's the perspective Ezekiel is bringing out. That it was primarily through Judah as the rock in place, as it were, the anchor to the nation, to their national hopes, that the other tribes gathered around and would embrace. And that this is showing that basically, today, what do we call the Jewish nation? Jewish nation. Jews. Judah. That's where we get the word from. Because Judah is the anchor, as it were, to this nation that the other tribes have come to. In some respects, you might consider them having come back as daughters to Judah to embrace the hopes of the kingdom of Judah. And in the kingdom, it's showing the emphasis that Judah will be primarily the anchor here with which has brought Israel back to their land and through whom the covenant will be made. A little different perspective. But may I say, it also suggests to us that the covenant to be made is not like a man's covenant. If I said I was going to make a business contract with Brother Bob Wagner and Brother Richard Evans, that contract would be made by them, they would sign it, I would sign it, and it would not be the same as a contract that I would make with Richard alone. That's separate and distinct. That's a literal contract, a literal covenant. We suggest that this comparison of Jeremiah and Ezekiel shows us something about God's perspective of the covenant. It's not as though it were a written document that is one and only one way. Rather, we would suggest it's more, as it were, a viewpoint of God's arrangements with Israel in the kingdom. And he views it from one standpoint as made with a collective nation of the 10 and the 2 tribes. And he views it here in Ezekiel from another perspective as being made with the 2 tribes and the 10 come under them for their blessing. A little different perspective because there's a valid point to be shown in each viewpoint. But it's not precisely the same viewpoint. It's just a little different. Well, brethren, we'll close our study here with a recognition that in the Scriptures, in the breadth and diversity of the scriptural symbols and allegories and types, the breadth and diversity is there not to confuse us, but to give a greater scope and a greater viewpoint and a greater perspective on the issues of truth, of doctrine, of teaching, that are the facts that make up the divine plan of the ages. And it helps to give us a greater and grander view, perhaps, of the whole when we see these different perspectives from God's Word.
Thank you, David. I am happy to listen to Brother David again. In fact, whenever he's in Nigeria, the brethren always love to hear his discourse, especially on the Book of Revelation. We shall bring our discourse to a close by singing from hymn number 267. 267.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the gift of the Scriptures that we have from Thee to fix us in our sure understanding of the doctrines of the divine plan and give us hope for the future and hope that we are indeed Thy sons striving for an immortal crown. We do pray forgiveness for our shortcomings. We do thank Thee for every good thing we have in our view with the divine plan. We do pray forgiveness where we speak amiss or express ourselves incorrectly and pray that as we have a desire and an interest to know, we shall be corrected from Thy Word. We do ask Thy Spirit of fellowship to remain with us now. We thank Thee for all the blessings we share together here. In Jesus' name.